We're doing an exposition of the Nicene Creed. We recite it every other week. We alternate with the Apostles' Creed. And we're looking at it line by line. Now, the text that we customarily call the Nicene Creed has a three-part history in the Western Church. The Creed was issued as a brief statement at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. While the First Council of Constantinople, which met in 381, later provided substantial addition concerning the Holy Spirit. Thus, historians termed the Creed, as we now recite it today, as the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. Even later on, a line was added in the Creed, in the Western Church, known as the Filioque Clause, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Also, this creed asserts that Jesus Christ is the same, not similar, to the Father, of the same substance, of the same essence. He is begotten, not made, and we're going to unpack these terms as we go through them. This morning we're looking at the expression, begotten of His Father before all worlds. Now these lines have been misunderstood, have been misinterpreted. The word begotten conjures up in our minds in many ways that He had some kind of beginning. But the Creed goes on to clarify that that's not what it means. So next week, in part two of this begotten of His Father, we'll examine that expression, the Greek word monogenes, in some detail. But this morning, we're looking at the emphasis upon begotten of the Father. And in that regard, I'd like to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 3, and the second one is found in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So let's read these texts as we study the subject of the Father. John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Yet we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that when He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen or known Him. Little children, let not no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. He who practices sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident that we are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then over in John chapter 4, we have this well-known account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. And he came to pass that he went through Samaria, to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will well up in him and become a spring of water leading to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here again and again to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying that. You have no husband, for in fact you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Yeah, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Fatherhood, as we have come to know it, is under siege. In fact, there's hardly a day goes by that we're not reminded of how fatherhood is somehow antiquated. Just this last week, Thomas Harrington, who writes for the Brownstone Institute, which I visit on a regular basis, wrote an article called Those Silly Fathers on TV. And this is what he said. Have you gotten the memo yet? If not, you must be pretty good at willful blindness, as it's been pumped into our homes several times an hour by our mainstream media and the advertising apparatus over the last quarter of a century or so. While it has several stylistic variations, its central message is the following. American fathers are angrable doofuses who mostly care about getting and sitting in front of big screen TVs while their much savvier wives scurry around for them, provide almost everything of lasting value that the children might need. Then there is the other part, you know, the one that says that when they're not being pearly useless watching football, as they are, of course, venting their well-known and preternature penchant for verbal and physical violence on the world around them, watching this nonstop line of messages, you almost believe that there are some powerful people out there in media land who fantasize quite actively about a world without men, or at the very least, a world in which 49% of the culture world would come to feel tentatively and little stupid about exercising the role they have played in all healthy societies since the beginning of time. And what might those be? Silly things like modeling essential values like courage and forbearance, or providing through their carefully observed and loving knowledge of each of their children's unique personalities the accurate parameters for that unique and growing person's spiritual exploration of the world outside the home, or counterbalancing the laudable material tendency to protect the child at all costs with the ethos of greater intrepidness that acknowledges that the constant existence of fear and danger, but that posits them as problems to be managed rather than avoided, and last but not least, of being, by dint of their generosity, more physically imposing and, when necessary, aggressive nature, the last line of defense against those outside the family who might openly threaten the moral or physical development of his children. I think that's a very perceptive analysis. Some of you may recall that Black Lives Matter, a professed Marxist group, said in their original charter statement that they were against the traditional family. Now, they had to modify that because the feedback was so negative. But they declared upright that the nuclear family, which is a husband, father with children, they're against it. And more recently, the White House press secretary said that children belong to all of us. No, they don't. They belong to their families. They do not belong to the society. Or you may remember Hillary Clinton's famous remark, it takes a village. No, it takes a father and mother. Well, what does the Bible have to say about fatherhood? Well, the Bible says the fatherhood of God can be understood in threefold sense. And let's look at these and unpack them in some detail. There is the fatherhood of God with a relation to His Son. And this is the most prominent one. The Father appears juxtaposed in the gospel records. We find Jesus using the term, my Father. And you remember that the Jews got very upset at Jesus calling Him my Father. Why? Because you're making yourself equal with Him. Now we're going to look at how Jesus uses pronouns when He refers to my Father and your Father and our Father and things like that. But the fatherhood of the Son, the fatherhood in relation to the Son is unique. God the Father sustains an eternal relationship with God the Son. Now the Nicene Creed had to address this error known as Arianism. Arianism took its name from a preacher, a deacon, who was in the church at Alexander, known as Arius. And Arius was a very polished speaker. You might say that he was renowned for his eloquence. And he said, among other things, that there was a time when the Son was not. And this is where the controversy started. Because Arius was claiming that the Son was a creature. If He is a creature, He's not eternal. If He's not eternal, He's not deity. And so the great debate that raged and led up to the Council of Nicaea. And how many of you read or saw Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code? You know, it was a mega bestseller. And you had Tom Hanks in it, the movie. And in that book, Dan Brown claimed that his meticulous research was based on historical accuracy. And some of the most ridiculous things that he claimed happened was at the Council of Nicaea, they had a vote. And the vote to say that Jesus was the Son of God passed by one vote. It did not. It passed by one vote. In fact, the Orthodox party routed the Arian party. And so the Nicene Creed was written and constructed in such a way as to oppose the Arian notion that Jesus Christ was a creature. Now, Arius was willing to say that He was a deity at some level. If you look at the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses have, and their translation of John chapter 1, they write this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. Now, what do you call the belief in more than one God? Polytheism. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is monotheistic. There is one God, the Shema Yisrael, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sounds like this in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Ooh, what's that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That is not negotiable. There are not levels of deity. There are deities, there's the creator and the creature. There are not something in between. Angels are creatures. You find in the Bible the tendency when human beings see angels, they become fearful. They're frightening looking. You know, we get this picture of an angel, like a little cherub or something. Every time we find angels confronting human beings, for example, the case of Samson's parents, they are terrified when they see this being. He's a frightening being. In the book of Revelation, when John sees the angel, his first response is to fall down and worship this being. He's a majestic. What does the angel tell him? Don't do that. Get up right now. This is an apostle. So angels are creatures, and we learn from the New Testament that there are ranks among the angels, as in a military. You have archangels, but they're not deity. So then we have the angel of the Lord appearing. That is oftentimes the angel of the Lord is acknowledged to be deity himself. He is God. Now, you know the word angel literally means messenger. Angelos is a messenger. But it can be used in a twofold sense. A messenger such as a human being can be an angelos. And then there are heavenly angeloses, heavenly beings. But the whole point is this. The Nicene Creed was written to reject the notion that Christ was somehow less than fully God. And so the relationship of the Father to the Son, and we'll see this next week, He is from the Father, but He is also of the Father. Now that brings us to the fact that the word fatherhood is also used of God as a creator. God is the Father of all things by creation. We're told this that over and over again, that by virtue of His role in creation, God exercises dominion as the Father of His creation. But that does not mean that He is the Father of all men without exception. That brings us to the second category, the fatherhood of God in relationship to believers. The text we read in 1 John. By virtue of the new birth, we become children of the living God. We have the right to refer to Him as our Father. Now, when Jesus told the disciples, they asked Him, teach us how to pray, and we have the Lord's Prayer. Look very closely at what He says. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus never prayed the Lord's Prayer. And He told His disciples to pray it. Because embedded in the Lord's Prayer is the request to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus didn't have any such debts. But the privilege of calling God your Father has to do with your relationship to the Son. If you are not related to the Son, God is not your Father. He is not friendly towards you. We saw this last week when we looked at the closing verses of John chapter 3. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life. The wrath of a holy God hangs over his head like the sword of Damocles. But what we want to look at this morning in particular is the relationship of the Father to the Son as stated in the rest of the New Testament. In the Gospels, throughout the Gospel record, Jesus refers to His unique relationship to the Father. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus tells His disciples He is going to the Father, and you will not see me any longer. And then Philip blurts out, show us the Father. And Jesus' response is, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, He wasn't talking about His physical appearance. Isn't it interesting, and I've made this observation from time to time, that the New Testament never describes what Jesus looked like. Now, you know, you read an autobiography of Teddy Roosevelt or Winston Churchill. What do they always do? They describe their physical appearance. Teddy Roosevelt was of medium stature. He was medium built, athletic, had a big toothy grin. Winston Churchill was a little bit shorter, not very athletic. In other words, physical descriptions are given to people so that you can get a mind's eye of the individual. The New Testament never describes what Jesus looked like. There's no picture of what He looked like. Now, we can piece together things such as this, that He had a beard. They plucked His beard, we're told. But he didn't look any different than other ordinary Jews. In fact, remember that when Judas led the cohort to arrest him, he said, "I'll tell you which one he is by kissing him." So there wasn't anything about Jesus' physical appearance that made him stand out. He wasn't like Saul. How was Saul described in the Old Testament? He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Here you have a king who is physically very distinct. Jesus is not described as having characteristics that set him apart from the average individual. So when Jesus said to Peter, Philip, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father," he's not talking about physical likenesses. He's talking about the character of God the Father is seen in God the Son. Now, you and I can never make a statement like that. You would think I was a lunatic if I said to you, "If anyone has seen me, they have seen my Father. My Father's been dead since 1974. There's no relationship. There's no identification other than the fact that I have his last name. And for Jesus to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he is making a statement about who he is. "I and the Father are one." One in what sense? I recited to you the Shema Yisrael. And in that statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's the Hebrew word echad. Now, there are two words for one in Hebrew. There is yakid, and there is echad. What's the difference between two words? Well, yakid is used of Isaac, Abraham's one son through Sarah. Solidarity, single oneness. Echad is used, for example, when God said to Adam, "I will make a helpmate for you, and she shall be your wife, and the two of you shall be one flesh." Wait, there's two, but they're one. Compound unity. Echad. So, in the Shema, you have an implicit reference to the compound unity within the Godhead. The Lord our God is one, but He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He is one. Now listen. God, one of the most important things about the doctrine of God is His incomprehensibility. You cannot comprehend God. God has to, as Calvin put it, stoop to speak baby talk to you. We can't get around the notion that three is one and one is three. Joseph Smith, that renowned Mormon theologian who couldn't tie his shoe if he had to, said that simple mathematics disproves the doctrine of the Trinity. No, it doesn't. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, but it's not irrational. It is supernatural. It is revealed to us that God is three and one and one and three. And the Nicene Creed is going to unpack how that relates to the person of Christ. John Goodwin, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, made this observation. I'd like to read it to you. "I have often found," he said, "that when I can say the word Father, it doth me more good than if I call him by any other scripture name. It is worth your noting that to call God by this title was rare among the saints in the Old Testament." In fact, you don't find it. "Seldom do you find any of him called by this name. No, sometimes not in three or four books, but now in the New Testament times, he is called by no name more often than this, both by the Lord Jesus himself and by the apostles afterwards. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was he that first made the name common among the saints, that taught them, both in their discourse and in their prayers, in their writings, so much to use it, being more pleasing to God and discovering more plainly our interest in God than any other expression. For by this one name we are made to understand that all of our mercies are the offspring of God, and that we also that are called are His children by adoption. So when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," let us do so with the understanding that our right to call Him Father was first given to us by His Son. Let us pray. Father, grant to us understanding into these mysteries of the Father and the Son, begotten by the Father before all worlds, God of God, very God of very God. May the Holy Spirit kindle in us a deep and abiding trust in this one who is the only begotten of the Father. Amen.